Bless you, Lord God. We thank you for your goodness and your faithfulness, Lord God. We pray for clarity and wisdom and insight, Lord God. We pray that you would watch over what we say and how we hear, Lord God. Help us to not in any way be distracted, but to hear what you're speaking to us in Yeshua's name. Amen. Let me give you what I promised you yesterday. I told you I'd give you a little bit of a schedule, and here it is.
All right, thank you.
Man in blue. The man in blue. So you got that. And let's begin. No, I won't begin with that. But I'll begin with something else. One more scripture that I want to look at that we were looking at that I forgot to yesterday. We were looking at Yeshua's model and Paul's model for deliverance. We didn't, you know, it's what we didn't look at. There are a lot of scriptures where, you know, it just says he was casting out demons. There are a lot of scriptures where it says he commanded them to cast out demons. A lot of scriptures where they came back and they said, hey, we were casting out demons in your name. We're not doing those. You know, those are gimmies. We're not looking at them. We're just trying to look at the scriptures with particular directions, if you would. And there's one in Luke 13. Just a minor point, but it's interesting because we were talking about manifestations. And this is an interesting one, Luke 13, 10 through 14. I wanted to go through this one briefly. Yeshua was teaching in one of the synagogues on Shabbat, on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who for 18 years had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. And when Yeshua saw her, he called her over and said to her, woman, you are freed from your sickness. And he laid his hands upon her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. And the synagogue official, indignant because Yeshua had healed on the Shabbat, began saying to the multitude in response, there are 6 days in which work should be done. Therefore, come during them and get healed, but not on the Shabbat day. It's interesting. It's kind of funny in a way, because he's angry at the people for coming to get healed, as if it's work on their part to come and get healed. In other cases, they're angry at Yeshua for healing on the Sabbath. I mean, he does that also. But the point I wanted to really bring out of this especially is that there's a particular manifestation of this spirit in that it seems to be tied into sickness. This particular spirit, we already looked at one earlier that was tied into this deaf and dumb thing. And this is pretty interesting, because this one, on the surface, it looks like a physical healing, perhaps. And the result is a physical healing, but it's identified clearly by Luke as having been caused by an evil spirit. And so it tells us that sometimes some sicknesses involve spiritual causes. And it's interesting that the answer, again, was pretty straightforward, and you didn't send her to the doctor or whatever. You said you're freed from your sickness. Okay. I just wanted to do that quickly to cover that. Let's now start getting a little bit into some more detail. While I'm thinking, I don't think there's anything I need to. Oh, I will mention one thing. On the syllabus and schedule I gave you. Yes. I've added a couple more books in the recommended list than the ones that I told you. I added a couple extras. I think maybe even more than that. Just because if you're wanting to look at for your journal, here's some other ones. Leanne Payne, Healing Presence, Healing the Wounded Spirit. The Transformation of the Inner Man by John and Paul Sanford is another one that I list there. And that's another sort of inner healing one. Guidance and Understanding for Spiritual Warfare by Kenneth Shea are those the Presbyterian Renewal Ministry ones that I mentioned to you. And then there's a course on deliverance by Robert Weiner, who's an elder at Beth Yeshua in Philadelphia. And it's an interesting one. It's got some good stuff. Yeah. He's also a neurologist. He's kind of a cool guy. And so that's another. It's published by Gesher, 1996. But I can give you that info if you want it. There, as I say, there certainly are other ones. For the journal, it would be very appropriate to look at, if you wanted to, a psychological or other thing, text, or, you know, anything you want to would probably be good. For the journal, you can refer to those required texts, but I think probably it would be better to not just refer to them. It would be better to try to refer to some other ones, just to get a broader spectrum, although definitely these you're going to want to read. Now, I wanted to start out with then getting us, in some sense, talking about preparation. Because the first step, before we start talking about a lot of practical deliverance issues, maybe, is to look at being prepared to be involved in the deliverance ministry. And this is where, this is the main purpose that I had us read the release of the Spirit for. It isn't perfect, but it's a very good text which just talks about sort of the being broken before the Lord and makes a very good discussion. It's a wonderful book in general terms anyway. He talks about it essentially as being like everyone, you remember the story of the woman who had the alabaster shard of perfume. And the box had to be broken. It had to be broken in order for that perfume to come out. And his point is that in order for God to really use us, the outward man, the soulish nature, has to really be broken to the purposes of God. And it's a wonderful book. I recommend it to everybody. Well, I not only recommend it, I've required it of everybody. What the heck? We'll go beyond that. But it's good for this purpose, if you would, of looking at preparation and saying, before you get involved in deliverance, you really want to be as much as possible prepared. You really want to be clean yourself. If you're struggling in areas, if you're having a real struggle in areas of basic sort of freedom from sin, don't get involved in ministry for a while. Really take yourself out. It's not good to get involved in that if there are areas of major weakness in your own armor. You really want to make sure. Now, that being said, there are times when, in some sense, you may feel maybe the circumstances are so pressing or people's needs are so great, and maybe God in His mercy will cover you. But as a general rule, I think you really want to be careful to have everything. I think you really want to be careful to sort of have the field prepared. Another very good book that I'd recommend for this general area of preparation is by Francis Frangipani, and it's called Holiness, Truth in the Presence of God. Holiness, Truth, and the Presence of God. And it's a very good book. And it's by Francis Frangipani again. But really, you don't need a book. You need to do it. You need FaceTime. But the reason I'm stressing this is the primary preparation is just because it's tremendously important if there are areas of weakness in yourself, they can it can blow. blind you or make it hard for you to minister. It's worthwhile saying sometimes in the course of ministry, things may try to attack you anyway.
What is the strength of that particular book?
It's really talking about getting yourself prepared and walking in a life of holiness, and in some sense dwelling in the presence of God. And it's very good for that, just in the sense of, you know, preparing the way. In the Psalms, he says, "Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord?" And the answer is, clean hands, pure heart, and hasn't walked in evil ways. Okay, so that's, again, simple enough, straightforward enough thing, but I think it's tremendously important if you're being involved in spiritual warfare, which ultimately, deliverance ministry, I think you can look at very clearly as an act of war against the devil. You are being involved in enforcing the victory of Yeshua in a very practical way, and you want to make sure that there's real victory in your life. It's not to say you won't be affected, but you'll have a double effect. For example, without getting into too much detail, there's a sad history of people who were very used by the Lord but fell into real grievous error or sin. And as they fell into it, the first time they sort of fell into sin, they said, "Oh no, now I'm going to lose my anointing and I won't be able to minister the way I did before." And they found, hey, I can still minister. And then they think, hey, maybe it's okay. It's not. Okay. Now it's worthwhile saying that anointing is going to wear off. Typically enough, people that have that anointing, it's going to wear off, and pretty soon they'll have to fake it or do other things to try to keep the feel, even if it's not real. It's who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place, he who has a clean hands and a pure heart, who's not lifted up his soul to falsehood, who's not sworn deceitfully. So again, it's interesting that the mouth, the tongue, is involved in that being prepared to go up to the hill of the Lord. Okay. We'll talk about it in terms of follow-up things, too, but often it seems to be pretty useful. Francis Frangipani's had some stuff on contamination, where to a certain degree you can get contaminated by or defiled by circumstances or by people. So he's very careful, Frangipani, to not allow just anyone to sort of lay hands on him. He's real careful to not allow anyone to lay hands on him. And so again, many times, not just through other people laying hands on you, but through being involved in ministry where you're praying for people and perhaps being involved in deliverance prayers and things, it's common enough that maybe there's a sort of defiling around you that it's a good idea after praying with someone, after ministering, to just take a little time to sort of brush off. Just take time to bind everything away from you and make sure that nothing will settle on you. But we're getting very sort of ready to start getting into some of the nuts and bolts, I hope. And I want to take a lot of time tonight to do the nuts and bolts. I do want to... I don't want to be too strong here, but just also I want to point out to you the schedule part of the syllabus sheet I gave you. It's just a brief outlining of the schedule, where yesterday we did introduction, history, groundwork, Yeshua's model. Today, deliverance ministry, basics and practical approaches. Then tomorrow, Dan Jester will be teaching sanctification, inner healing, and deliverance. Tuesday, Patty Jester will be teaching on inner healing and in particular on male-female relationships and male-female problems, is what she says. Then Wednesday, I'll be teaching on more connecting of inner healing and deliverance and looking at strongholds and curses in some other areas. Thursday, we're probably going to have, it's possible that that's when David Rudolph may be teaching, and we'll be doing maybe more of a little practical hands-on time, as well as some sort of connections of the various topics and conclusions, general approaches. Okay, and then there's just on paper again the statement of the same thing I told you about the requirements. Okay, let's go on, because I think we want to state again, we've laid out a basic groundwork looking at it as a form of spiritual warfare, which I think is exactly what Yeshua lays it out as being a form of spiritual warfare. Now, we may think of spiritual warfare primarily in terms of general praying, but I think deliverance is a specialized form of spiritual warfare, but it's definitely spiritual warfare all the same. Yeshua said, you know that the kingdom of God is at hand when you see me by the finger of God casting out demons, from the scripture we read. It's a form of spiritual warfare, but now let's look. We don't know exactly the source or where exactly demons came from. We don't have specific information. There are various theories that are around. Some things, I think, make some general sense. But let's go to Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6:12, it talks about some spiritual warfare. It says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. If you look in 2 Corinthians, you also have a discussion of that same sort of spiritual warfare. 2 Corinthians 6. Well, anyway, there's also another one in Romans that I want to look at, because where you have our nothing can separate us speech at the end of Romans 8. He seems to list some specific things. Romans 8:38 talks about, I'm convinced that I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Messiah Yeshua our Lord. In there, it's interesting, there's specific mention in a couple places, therefore, this notion of principalities, powers. In Yeshua, when he's talking about deliverance, he talks about binding the strong man. Then you have demons. And you have the general sense of certainly Satan. Now, right off the bat, we want to say everything is, in some sense, connected to Satan, because Satan's kingdom is not divided against itself. It's all a unified command. But, and this is where you'll find some variation, however, people get into discussion about what exactly demons are. And one of the common sort of statements that people talk about is referring to them as fallen angels. Now, it's a bit of a speculation. I think there's some reasons that people want to say they're fallen angels. But I think there's some reasons why you could make a good case that they're not. I think we have to start by saying, in some sense, we don't have a clear source for what these are. Scripturally, we don't have a clear source. We just have this discussion of evil spirits or unclean. It's interesting. Another term used, we said evil spirits or unclean spirits. The word for spirit in Hebrew is what? Anybody know?
Ruach.
Ruach.
Which literally also is breath or wind. Now, it's interesting. That connection seems to specify something to me very different from angelic being. Angelic being is not a wind, not a breath. An angelic being seems to have real substance, even if it's a different sort of substance than our substance. Okay? I think also it's clear to me, well, again, and this is where there are some distinctions and differences and arguments. Not arguments, discussion differences. It's clear if we're talking on the level of a principality, it seems to me we're dealing with something else of a different nature also, certainly from evil spirits, which are also, we could call, evil breaths almost, or evil winds in a way. If we look in Daniel, we have this interesting discussion. Daniel, Daniel 9. I like Daniel because Daniel had an understanding of the things of God, in that he understood that the things of God are not always gotten passively. Passivity will not help us enter into the things of God. Daniel read in the words of Jeremiah, and he read, "Oh my goodness, the time of desolation for Jerusalem spent supposed to be 70 years. But he understood that he had a part in seeing that 70-year captivity come to an end. And he didn't just sort of go, like, unfortunately, I think a lot of the church world would go, "Oh, it's going to end after 70 years. Oh, great, I'm just going to go sit down over here and wait and watch. Won't it be grand when it ends?" Daniel understood the scriptural principle, he understood the promise of God, but he said, "Okay, if that's true, then I'd better get praying. I'd better get interceding. I'd better get involved." Now, this is why that is certainly another form of spiritual warfare that he gets involved in. He's praying for the purposes of God for the Jewish people to come forth. It says, "I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes." Interesting, again, there's a connection of fasting. We had prayer and fasting. This kind only comes out by prayer and fasting, we talked about yesterday. So, once again, a connection of prayer and fasting to spiritual warfare. But this is something I'm sure you know. "And I prayed to the Lord, and I confessed." You know, if you wonder where, some of you may have heard of John Dawson stuff and the intercession movement. You have people with books like Healing America's Wounds, where intercessors are going around and praying and dealing with things that happened in American history. Going to the site of Sand Creek, where the Cheyenne Indians were massacred by a Methodist minister, an abolitionist, who was also a colonel of a regiment of Colorado cavalry, and they just massacred these Indians. And so now John Dawson and others have gone there, and with representatives of both the local white community and the American Indian tribes involved, they've repented and humbled themselves for those actions and broken. Now that's a form of intercession like Daniel is doing right here. Another example of that is the whole Crusader Walk. Are all of you, have you heard about some of that stuff that's going on?
Yeah.
YWAM is quite involved in that, Youth with a Mission, where now they're going back, retracing the route of the Crusades that took people to the Middle East. Now, again, it's a sad piece of Christian history, but the Crusades were not a case of people sort of bringing the gospel. The Crusades were a case of armies going and systematically raping, killing, looting, first the Jews in their own country, and then the Jews or Muslims along the way, butchering the people all the way through Central and Eastern Europe. And in the end, they even were attacking their own Christian brothers, the Orthodox folks in the Eastern Roman Empire, Byzantium.
With the exception of one.
Yeah.
The Children's.
Yeah, that's true. The Children's Crusade was different. Yeah, but the rest of them basically fell into extreme violence and slaughter. Well, now a group of intercessors started retracing the route of the Crusades and going along the way, repenting for what was done and seeking to reconcile with the local people. And not surprisingly, there's been tremendous revival and powerful evangelistic success in Turkey, in particular, as they've gone and repented of these things. They've found tremendous inroads in Turkey. You know, as they broke this, something opened up. As they broke a spiritual stronghold, it opened up. Now that fits right along. I mean, this is spiritual warfare. We're not talking about deliverance here, but that fits right into a general picture of binding the strong man and then ransacking the house. They broke that spiritual stronghold that had been holding back revival, had been holding back the power of God, and then they were able to ransack the house. One more example of that was kind of fun. Terry Law shared about this years ago that he was talking to an evangelical missionary who had no background or theology in which to fit spiritual warfare. They had no background or theology in which to admit any kind of supernatural. But yet, as I said, they were a missionary. And many times missionaries end up, even if not understanding it, end up walking in to a certain degree an understanding of the supernatural. This man was a missionary in South America, and he was right on a border town with Uruguay and Argentina. Right on the border of Uruguay and Argentina, I think. And Uruguay and Brazil. The main street of the city was the border. Mm-hmm. So on one side of the street it was Brazil, on the other side of the street it was Uruguay. And he had a pile of tracts, and he was standing on the street, reaching out to people, ministering to people, witnessing to them as they came along. And he stood in... Okay, I'm trying to think if it's Uruguay and Brazil, or Uruguay and... I'm going to say Uruguay and Argentina. Anyway, he stood on the one side, and every time he tried to hand out a tract, people cursed him. People refused to take it. People wouldn't listen at all. People were very hardened to anything he had to say. He crossed over the other side of the street. Everyone took a tract. Many people came to faith, or at least, made a profession of faith. Many people, he would stop and talk to them. Everyone was open, seemingly. Everyone would take a tract from him. Everyone would listen to it. Many of them made a profession of faith. He went back over to the other side, and nothing happened again. He wanted to experiment. So a woman came along on the Argentinian side, I don't remember which side it was, came along, and he offered her a tract. She said, "No, I don't want that. That's stupid. I will have nothing to do with that." He saw her going across the street. He walked over to the other side of the street. He said the same thing. "Would you like a tract?" She said, "Yes, thank you. What is it?" And he read it to her, and she made a profession of faith. Now, lo and behold, he found that there was a prayer group in the other side, in this country and the city on the other side of the border. There was a prayer group that had been praying and fasting weekly for the Lord to move in power in that area. No one had been praying on the Argentinian side, but on the Uruguayan side, people had been praying and fasting, and something had happened in the spiritual, in the supernatural. And the strong man was bound, and then it had an effect. Okay, but back to Daniel. This is good stuff. And you see, it really is tied in. I mean, that's intercessory prayer and spiritual warfare, but it's tied into deliverance. In a way, what you're dealing with at deliverance is, I don't want to say a lower level, but a different level. You're not dealing with some sort of high overarching thing, but you're dealing with sort of the ground combat, to use Rick Joyner's terminology, the Air Force and the ground combat and all this. And this is the ground.
Some of the reasons why evangelism in the United States isn't so as effective as it is in South America or Africa.
Yeah.
The bind the strong man. Correct?
Yeah. Because people are doing it. People are binding the strong man. Yeah, we'll get. In fact, I think there's a place. On an individual level, I believe that there's a real place for the the gift of the discernment of spirits to operate in evangelism, where if you can operate in the discernment of spirits and you can find what's the particular strong man in that person, you can bind that and then ransack the house. You can bind the strong man in that person that's the person that you're trying to share with, and then you will be able to have a greater effect. Okay, but back to Daniel. He's praying, he's weeping, he's confessing. He's saying, open shame belongs to us. It's worthwhile saying he's an intercessor. Has he done anything wrong? Did he do these things? But he's owning it. It's very important. He's demonstrating a very good intercessory sort of model. He's owning the sin. And he's taking pretty, if you read, all the way up through verse 19, he's taking a lot of time. Go to verse 20. He's taking a lot of time talking about all these things, and he's very specific, and he's very much taking ownership of it, and he's saying, God, we've done all these things, but you've said that you want to move at this time, and I pray that you would, this is the appointed hour, that you'd have mercy, Lord God. Oh my God, incline your ear and eye and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations. This is powerful. Verse 20. Now, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God on behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. And he gave me instruction and talked to me and said, Ben, who is Gabriel, by the way?
He's a messenger.
An angel, a messenger. Okay. And he said, Daniel, I've now come forth to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I've come to tell you, the highly esteemed, give heed to the message. Oops. And that's not the one I'm thinking of. There's an earlier time. Yeah. Well, that's a good one. I like it.
Oh, yeah, about the Prince of Persia?
Yeah, I'm trying to get, I think it's the one before. Anyway, that was a good one. I'm sorry about that. But it was good. It was a good picture of intercession. And Gabriel came and said, I brought you the message quickly. But it's the one where it's the Prince of Persia. I'm trying to think if that's...
We've got to find that one.
It's 921.
It's 921?
Yeah.
That's where we were. It's 821. That's what it is. Yes. That's Persia and Greece.
820.
That's where he's having... Yes. Come on. Well, now
Daniel
I need to
10.
Find mm-hmm. Daniel 10. Thank you. Yeah, it's Daniel 10:10. Because it's the same pattern. It's the same pattern of intercession and weeping and bringing before the Lord. Okay. Behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words which I'm about to tell you, and stand upright, for I've been sent to you. And when he'd spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. And he said to me, Don't be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day you set your heart on understanding this, and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I've come in response to your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Okay, now the reason I'm bringing this up is this notion of principalities right here. Mm-hmm. A prince is in charge of a people, an ethnos, a large group of people at least. And there's some sort of thing, who is resisting an angel of God?
One of Satan's guys.
One of Satan's guys. This is the kingdom of Satan resisting the kingdom of God. Resisting. This is not a physical human being. First of all, they had a shah in Persia, or you know, a king. They didn't have a prince. But this is not. Gabriel was not resisted by a human being. He was resisted by some sort of satanic person called the king, the prince of the kingdom of Persia. And that prince of the kingdom of Persia resisted him for 21 days. And Michael came and helped. Okay, and then if you go to verse 20, but now do you understand why I came to you? But now I shall return to fight against the prince of Persia. So I'm going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. Now, let's give a little bit of context. What's going on with Israel? Where are the people of Israel? They are in Persia. They're controlled by the political power of Persia. What's about to happen? Well, in a very short order, a guy named Alexander is going to come and defeat the king of Persia and utterly conquer the Persian Empire and destroy it. And Alexander the Great, of the Greeks, will control the entire Persian Empire and will control largely the destiny of the Jewish people. Okay? So there's some sort of thing. Just to try to understand what we're dealing with, when people say that demons are principalities, I think that's wrong. We have some sort of a hierarchy, I believe, where at the top, Satan is up there, but there's a middle level of some sort of fallen angels. Which have rule over areas, geographic areas.
Archangels, wouldn't
they? Archangels, yeah. Archangels and angels. Yeah, I mean, I think we could get into a very detailed thing, but I'm just going to leave it sort of fuzzy. Because as I say, I think that's pretty clear scripturally that there's this distinction, and that somewhere below, at the bottom level, you have a lot of foot soldiers, which are not angelic beings, but which are somehow instead breaths, unclean breaths or spirits. Unclean evil spirits. Go back to our picture in where it says, when the evil spirit leaves a person, it wanders about in a dry place and it wants to go back to its home. Okay? I don't think the prince of Persia is wandering about in a dry place. Okay? He doesn't live in a person. A principality, an angel or an archangel, does not live in a person. The demon is somehow different. Now, where do demons come from? People have speculated. But we don't know. You know, if you want to know some of the speculation, when people say, well, you know, the maybe the spirits of, you know, the Nephilim or something, where the angels had intercourse with women, and maybe nobody knows. We don't know. Let's talk about what we do know. These things are evil spirits, unclean spirits. They're breaths or winds. Okay, they need seemingly to find or to make a nest. They're looking for some place to live. They need to live in a person. They need or they want to find someone to do things. Therefore, they're looking for, when they're out of a place, when they're out of a person, it talks about that one, going through dry places. A demon can't sort of act on its own. It needs to get a human to act for it. So they're looking for a place to nest or a place to make a home in some sense. Now, if they're looking for that, so, I mean, they're looking for a place to nest or make their home, If they're a spirit, they have a different sort of a thing. And this, we're getting to this whole question of possession. Because I think we want to look at this whole question of possession. One of the major reasons that people have had difficulties with the deliverance ministry is that they stumble over this terminology of possession. And in particular, the immediate question is, well, if the Holy Spirit is in a person, how can an evil spirit also be in a person? That's one of the first sort of basic question that comes up. Now we have to look at it in terms of history. If the Holy Spirit is in a person, can an evil spirit then come into a person? That's one we could argue about. And that's one that people have argued about. Can an evil spirit come into a person if a person has the Holy Spirit in them? I don't believe so in the same sense. Okay. Now, if a person, now here we get into a Calvinist Arminian thing. Okay. How long does the Holy Spirit stay in a person? Well, if a person has come to faith in a real sense, the Holy Spirit is dwelling in them, can they leave faith? Okay. Can they leave their faith totally? Well, if they could leave their faith totally, then what happens to the Holy Spirit? Does the Holy Spirit leave them? Does the Holy Spirit stay in there in a reduced form? You know, we've got a pretty big argument in terms of theology. In a way, though, you see that that's a secondary issue, because almost all the cases that you're looking at, I shouldn't say it, but most by far of the cases that you're looking at are cases of people who've gotten an evil spirit before they were believers. Most of the people who need deliverance are needing deliverance from something that they picked up before. Okay? If someone comes to faith, is a strong believer, doesn't really have any kind of backsliding period, you're dealing with something that came in before. You're not dealing with something that came in after they were a believer. And then I don't think it becomes a question of saying, how can the Holy Spirit dwell with an evil spirit? Well, let's just say, if we look at the gospel accounts, when Yeshua went into the synagogue, the evil spirits would cry out sometimes. So clearly, the evil spirits get pretty uncomfortable when the Holy Spirit is present. Now it's not surprising, therefore, in powerful moves of God, where the Holy Spirit is coming into a church or a place in power, that people flip out and start manifesting. Okay, don't be surprised, because that's the principle right there. The truth that people say, how can the Holy Spirit and evil spirit be there together? It's true to some degree, and those evil spirits are going to get very, very uncomfortable. And they will start manifesting and get kicked out. Yeah?
You mentioned earlier that you know, if you have areas of weakness, like sin, for example, that would be an area that a spirit could attach itself to.
Yeah.
So that you're not so much possessed as you are oppressed.
Yeah, we're going to talk about that, because I think that's exactly the point also, okay. Is we can look at it. But good, I'm glad you're bringing it up. If we're looking at it in terms of possession, something being inside, I think we can say there are times when when an evil spirit is, you know, inside and firmly entrenched. There are times when an evil spirit, I think there are times, and this we'll get to it in a sec, there are times when there can be what we might even call possession, full-blown possession. It doesn't generally happen in the Western world because it doesn't fit our paradigm.
Do you see that as a Christian being possessed, or just
no,
a non-Christian?
A non-Christian, yes. Being completely possessed, where their life, but, and the most extreme case, I think, is the Gadarene or the Gerasene demoniac, where seemingly he's complete, that's possessed. in a normal sense. I mean, he's pretty full-blown. But yet, even there, you notice that there's an aspect in which he still can bow down before the Lord. There's a part of him that's still there. There's a battle still going on. Was Adolf Hitler possessed?
Oh, boy.
Yes. Was there a battle going on? I don't know. Seems to me he was pretty fully given over to it. Okay. There's a difference between the Gadarene demoniac and Hitler. The Gadarene demoniac, there was still enough of a spark that he could come to the Lord and bow down before the Lord. Hitler? No. And frankly, also the fact that the Gadarene demoniac was tearing his clothes and all that tells me that there was a conflict going on still. The things hadn't won completely. Okay. So you can have a sort of full-blown possession, but I don't think you can have a full-blown possession by a believer. You know, I think a believer is not going to be full-blown possessed in that sense of being out of it. The Gadarene demoniac occurred because he was there before being a believer. Now, you can also have a pretty strong infestation in some sense. You can also have things which are there, but only sort of very much at the edge. And then I think you can have things sort of external, harassing. And presumably you'll deal with them in different ways. If something's external, that's different. And there are times when I'm praying for people, I've broken something and I've bound a particular spirit, but there hasn't been any real sense that it was in the person. There was just a sense that it was something sort of around them, but it wasn't in them. You know? Okay, let's get to that a little bit. Sanford deals with it really nicely. It's very nicely gone through. The terms that he has for it are the first stage he calls infestation. Questions on that, by the way, in terms of differentiating? Yeah?
What about if a believer backslides?
Yeah, okay, I think we need to deal with it. If a believer backslides, I think there can be things where we'll look at that. I think particular actions and some particular types of actions open us up to demonic oppression, okay? And I think that can sometimes mean, I think it's possible that someone gets a spirit through their actions. This is a thing where, you know, Calvinist, Arminianist theology can clash. Can a straight, hardline Calvinist would say, you know, they can't really ever lose their salvation. Therefore, Calvinists are faced with a real problem when someone seemingly is a believer for many years, and then they become a very, very much non-believer. A Calvinist has to either say they were never a believer, or they have to say, well, they were a believer and they're still saved. And you go, wait a minute. They're a homosexual and they've been, you know, they're involved in murder, blah, 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 you know. How can that be? Okay. I think the guy who killed John Lennon, Mark Chapman, was very involved in a campus crusade, I think. In a campus Christian group. David Berkowitz, the Son of Sam murderer, was apparently had a pretty strong church situation at one time. Now, what does that mean in terms of their real walk with the Lord? I don't know. It's hard to judge. But presumably, sometimes people, I would think the guy, Mark David Chapman, who killed John Lennon, I would think that he, from all accounts, he had a real faith, but he really fell away pretty completely. Did he pick up an evil spirit after he left the Lord? Or did he already have evil spirits before he met the Lord, which never got dealt with, and when he backslid, they got much stronger? I think that might be more likely the case. I think it's a case where you have to have discernment, because I don't know if you're going to find a clear and fast rule. And I think many times that's more likely the case. I don't know if somebody, if there's even some sort of flicker of the Holy Spirit with someone having walked with the Lord, I don't know if they can sort of get new things coming in. I think they certainly can have oppression or some level of demonic activity around them, but I think more likely what they're going to have is things that they've already been doing that they never got delivered of sort of come to the forefront. Anyway, but it's a good question because that's a real, and this is the issue where it's on that basis that sometimes evangelicals will say, how can you say, the Holy Spirit can't live with an evil spirit? How can you say that they can even be in there? When you are a believer, you get the Holy Spirit and automatically everything gets kicked out. Now, I want to talk about that because that's just faulty theology. Okay, that's a theology that somehow it's instant and automatic. And it seems to me, if it's instant and automatic, then the lordship issue ought to be instant and automatic too. I raise my hand and prayed a prayer. Instantly, every area of your life came under the lordship of the Lord. Isn't that amazing? No, doesn't work that way, did it? I like the old Bill Bright, Bill Bright illustration where he talked about, Yeshua stands at the door and knocks, and he said, he wants to go through every room of your house. And there are times when, you let him in the front door, but you say, don't go in the kitchen, it's a mess, I'm not letting you in there. And Satan is a thief and a liar and a murderer, and he comes to steal and cheat and destroy. But Yeshua is a gentleman. The Holy Spirit's a gentleman. He owns the house. He owns the house. He paid for it. He bought it. It's his. And yet, he stands at the door and he knocks. This is the God of the universe. If there's anything that's clear, you belong to him. I belong to him. He made us. He owns us. He died for us. We're his. And yet, he's a gentleman. He will not push in. He won't push in. He'll knock. He'll remind us. He's good about reminding us. There was, an opium addict in England who wrote a poem, who eventually came to faith, and he wrote a poem called The Hound of Heaven. It's a wonderful poem about the hound of heaven pursuing him, and he's trying to get away from it. He said, that hound of heaven kept pursuing me all my ways and finally kind of tracked me down. Okay. Let's get the Sanford's division, because I think this is useful. This is the Sanford's, break it down into four stages. The first stage is infestation. Says, I don't believe a Holy Spirit controlled Christian can be fully possessed, but I've ministered to hundreds of Christians, some of them long time stalwart warriors in the Lord, who yet remain demonized in one degree or another. The first level I call infestation. In this case, demons are not usually within the person, but gathered all about him.
Okay.
That's page 28 of this. If you want to, you don't have to read along. I can read it, but you can read along if you want. Okay, so things are infested. In this case, demons are not usually within the person, but gathered all about him. Infestation happens to unbelievers and to carnal and spiritual Christians alike. Though less harmfully, the more a believer's old nature is crucified, which goes back to the release of the Spirit. That'll oftentimes deal with infestation things. Infestation means the demons gain temporary control in certain limited areas of our life, because our sinful nature gives them access through unredeemed aspects of our character. If a man thinks of himself as fair and just, for example, but has been unwilling to crucify his racial prejudices, then whenever a situation arises calling for unbiased actions or thoughts, he finds himself propelled into doing what Christ would disapprove of. Okay. So, it says, in some cases of infestation, there's little or no need for deliverance. Repentance and inner healing removes the ground of demonic access. Now, there's an interesting scripture in James. It talks about the progress of sin. No, it's the sort of the train of sin. James 1 talks about the path and the progress of sin. You know, you can say James 1, starting in verse 13, going through verse 16. He says, "Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." Now that, by the way, is the ultimate explanation of why Saul's evil spirit from God we have to interpret slightly differently. Okay. "But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. And when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." So I think that infestation many times can be part of that enticing and leading you. And it's not in the nature of where you think something is really in a person, but it's where something in their own weakness, in their own unredeemed nature, makes them weak in a certain area, and some sort of cloud around them seems to propel them to do things. Okay, keep in mind what we said with demons. Need people to act for them. They don't have bodies. They need people to act for them. And so they really don't want to just be satisfied with a little bit of outward thing, but you could see where that would be somewhat satisfying for them. It gives them some sort of jolly to get somebody to do something. Okay? Where they're affecting people's actions, they're causing actions. But really, remember what I said, they want a nest. Now this notion of a nest is, I think, very nice, because it's the notion that they sort of want a place to dwell in. And have you ever seen how, like, mice or pack rats make a little nest? They take all the things that they can get, and they build a nice, comfortable, sort of cushiony spot to sleep on. That's, in a way, what I'm talking about with the nest concept, that as demons have gotten people to do things, as they've gotten those nice little actions and habits and thought patterns built up, it's sort of like a nice, cushiony place for them to sleep. And that's some people's explanation, and I think a valid one, for why many times when people are involved in deliverance, sometimes there's coughing or spitting or vomiting. That's one explanation maybe for what some of that is sort of getting rid of the nest. Yeah?
When you say that they need people to act for them, is that because the demons themselves want to do these actions for their own, like, desire or...
Well, put it this way, they were sort of created for that, or they're completely given over to that action. And I think that's why many times demons will have a specific sin that they're tied into. So a demon of lust wants to lust, and it wants, but it can't lust on its own. It wants somebody to do lustful things. Okay. Now, whether it, I don't want to say that it gets any pleasure out of it, because I don't think they have pleasure. And every good and perfect gift comes from God. Satan's kingdom is the opposite of that. I don't think we understand it. I think it's beyond our understanding in many ways. But I think we can take it for granted that it's an absolute war against God. It's absolutely at war with God. And they're absolutely sold out. They're not divided against themselves in any sense. They're sold out for that war. Yeah.
This lady says she was praying, that her and her husband had a lot of financial problems, and they, you know, as fast as they would try and get things in order, something would happen. She said one day she was sitting and praying, and God showed her this nest of demons that was robbing their finances as fast as it came in. And so she bound them up and cast them out, and they never had any more problems after that.
Yeah, I think it's very real. Mm-hmm. I think it's very real where people, and sometimes these things... we'll talk about it, but sometimes that sort of an infesting thing maybe connected to some physical object. That sometimes happens where we had a friend that their daughter was not growing at all. And she was three from the age of, from 2 years old to 3 years old, she did not grow at all physically. Well, this was a concern. And they found, and they were really upset and trying to figure out what was going on. And a Messianic pastor came over to their house to pray with them. And he went and he walked into the room, the Elizabeth's room, and he went, "What's that picture above her bed?" And they said, "Oh, so-and-so gave that to us." And he said, "Get rid of it. I don't know why. Get rid of it. Something's there. Something's infesting. And that's the source of it. Get rid of it." Well, it turned out later on, they didn't know it at the time, it turned out later on that that person was a witch. The person that had given them the picture, which they put right up over their daughter's bed, was a witch. They got rid of the picture and Elizabeth started growing. It worked. Was Elizabeth, I think it was on the nature of an infestation. Something external but having an effect. I think that financial thing sounds like one too. The next layer, next level, they call inhabitation. Now, inhabitation is a little more involved. Inhabitation means that a spirit has entered a person but has been corralled and is unable to affect much of the person's emotions and thoughts. Okay, the thing is pretty well controlled. It's there. It's somehow entered in, but it's controlled. The person's strength of character, aided by the Holy Spirit, has been able to resist the urgings of the demon and has shut it down. Now, an interesting point about that is I think this can be a good picture sometimes. Now, let's talk about inhabitation a little bit, because I think the process is a little different. I think in inhabitation you'll find where people who haven't necessarily sinned in a particular area, but who have a constant, ongoing battle and struggle in that area, it may well be a case of inhabitation. It's not something that, it's not causing them to sin, but it's causing them to constantly be warring with that sin. Okay? Now, as I say, sometimes, you know, infestation may work the same way, but I think there are cases where it's inhabitation. Let me give an example of infestation while I'm thinking of it, too. I think she would mind. When we had our first baby, and it was now 13, my wife was holding Simone at about, well, she was about a week old. And my wife was holding Simone, cradling her. And a voice said, "Why don't you take a pair of scissors and kill the baby?" Now, that's not anything that, well, obviously, one, my wife didn't do it. Thank you, Lord. She recognized what it was. She commanded it away. But there was something, but it didn't really seem to be something within her. Now, how could, it was very strong in some sense, but she rebuked it, commanded it away. There was never any other sort of sensation. But you notice the approach. This demon cannot do the thing, but the demon can try to force, or can't even force. But the demon can kind of try to trick or coerce. But generally, by doing what? By preying on something weak in you. Women, after having given birth, often go through postpartum depression. Why? Go through birth, you'll know why. Okay? You go through an extremely intense emotional, spiritual experience that's completely draining. And you're at a very open place. Open, very spiritual, but very sort of open to influences of various kinds. Not surprisingly, I think sometimes things try to infest at that point. How can you tell the difference between infestation and inhabitation? One sense is that it's a continuing, ongoing. But ultimately, it's probably something the discernment will tell you. Also, another sense in which maybe I think you can sense it's inhabitation is if there's a previous history, maybe before someone came to faith, of sin in that area. As I say, my wife never killed anyone with a pair of scissors or otherwise. It wasn't an area of sin. It wasn't an area of weakness. But there were areas maybe where in her previous life or in mine, I don't want to talk about her only, where in my life I did things before I came to faith. Now, to a certain degree, this is where, and again, this is where we're really, we're talking around the same issues, but I think it is worth going back and dealing with it in some detail. We talked about, again, this whole question of, can a Christian have a demon? People very focused on discipline. Oftentimes, you find a distinction between sort of disciplined people and spirit people. It's not a hard and fast, but I think many times you find people who are very strong in the discipline end of things, but not at all very open to or moving or sensitive to the Holy Spirit. And you find others who are very sort of spirit, but they don't have much discipline. And the disciplined people tend to think of the spirit people as being complete wacko flakes. And the spirit people tend to think of the disciplined people as being legalistic Nazis or something. The ultimate truth is that we need to have both. Okay? But many times the evangelical sort of approach has strengthened the disciplined and worked on that discipline end of things for people. And so when someone is very much a disciplined sort of person and they see somebody talking about having a demon, their first response is going to be, just work harder. Try harder and work at it and you can deal with it. And as we talked about last night, you really do have to, in a real sense, oftentimes, you have to deal first with the discipline. Apply the discipline. Deliverance is not a shortcut. And if you shortcut and get the deliverance before you're ready to deal with the discipline, you're not going to keep the deliverance.
Absolutely. That's me.
Yeah.
Absolutely. You're right.
And you have to have the discipline built up. And therefore, it becomes a very, and that's, I think, goes back to our question also, that this kind only comes out by prayer and fasting. Because praying and fasting and applying the disciplines for a little while gets you to a position where you can have victory. Where when you have deliverance, you can keep the victory, really. Yeah?
I'm really not clear on what you mean when you're talking about discipline.
Well, okay, simple example. Let's say, we'll pick a sin. Let's say someone has a problem with lust. How do you deal with that problem with lust? Okay, now you could, and people, and sometimes to their shame, deliverance, people have called everything a demon or have treated it first as a demon. And so when somebody said, boy, I'm struggling with lust, they immediately said, well, let's just cast the demon out and then you'll be fine. Now, the disciplined people would say, well, if you're struggling with lust, then you need to be careful with your thought patterns, to not allow your thoughts to stray into areas, to be ruthless and apply the Word of God, to memorize Scripture to counteract those things, to pray and fast, to spend time in the Word, all of these kinds of disciplines. Sometimes people will get seemingly real victory by doing those kinds of discipline things, by just applying the Word of God, by learning the Scripture, by praying and fasting and repenting of areas, they stop having a lot of problems with lust. Okay? Now the question is, if it's just sort of an external thing trying to attack you, that discipline should be able to do the trick. But if there's an evil spirit, then you can pray and fast and seek the Lord and you can repent and weep, but you're still going to have something inhabiting you. And so you'll still have thoughts coming to you all the time, which you'll be rebuking and saying, oh, no, that's not my thought. And then, boom, the thought's back there again. And it causes, I think in the case of inhabitation, it causes people to have intense struggle, sometimes victorious struggle, but still intense, ongoing struggle in areas that, if the deliverance occurred, would be free. Randy Clark, I think, shared at his meetings recently about how, and again, I don't want to embarrass anybody, but Randy talked about having intense struggles with pornography. And he said, mind you, he wasn't going out and getting pornography, but he struggled with it. He struggled in that area for years, and it was just intense, difficult, prevailing. And then he got deliverance, and boom, all of a sudden the discipline worked. You know? Now, it didn't free him from using the discipline. He couldn't then say, oh, I'm free, I'm going to go to the bar, you know. I'm going to go out to a bunch of R-rated movies and it'll be fine because I'm free. No, you have to keep walking in a disciplined way, but you have the freedom to be victorious. Whereas if there's a spirit, you're going to at best sort of be in that inhabited situation where you pushed it down, but you're still struggling periodically with the thing, even if you're winning. He says an appropriate simile to this inhabitation might be to think of the demon as a tubercular infection. So I like that picture anyway. The white cells of the body's defense mechanism have nearly insisted it, and it cannot do much damage. Nevertheless, there it is, living inside the person. At some point, it may surface and have to be cast out. I don't know if you cast out tuberculosis. Okay. The third level. Well, this is good. He says, still on inhabitation, he says, the essential thing to comprehend about inhabitation is that the demon does dwell within the members, but it's dormant. Okay? It's quiet most of the time. Okay? This can continue only within unbelievers and nominal Christians. Okay? If an inhabited unbeliever begins to sin grossly, or if a nominal or charismatic Christian begins to leave the Lord or commit flagrant sins, then that dormant state kind of can get awakened. You know, this is where I think we were talking about, where people who seemingly were following the Lord for years but backslide and now get boom into really gross and awful things. Did a demon come into them? Very possibly what happened was they were inhabited before, but it was dormant. But then when they start sinning, when they start engaging in activity which opens up the gates to a certain degree, then you get the third stage of obsession. Well, he says also, this is good, he says, if the person begins to become more active or alive in the spirit, oftentimes that inhabiting spirit will kind of be forced up into visibility. Okay, remember I was talking about the divination. I was following the Lord and really on fire for the Lord, and this spirit of divination just came up.
Oh, yeah.
Why did it come up? Because it couldn't stay there and be comfortable. You know, why did the demons cry out in Yeshua's presence? It was stupid, wasn't it? I mean, they knew their time was numbered, but there was something about the presence of God that bothers the demons and forces them to cry out. Okay, but a nominal Christian walk won't do that necessarily. You know, just being sort of comfortably, quietly Christian won't do it. It was kind of a strong statement, but I liked it at one time. Bob Mumford was talking to some woman. He said, oh, Brother Mumford, demons are just all over me. And he said, why? Why would they bother? You're not doing anything. You know? Why should they be resisting you? Why, you know? Like I say, it was a little cruel. But his point, I think, was given, was a good one, that if we're sort of nominal and not involved, they're happy enough to kind of stay dormant. They'll try to affect people as much as they can. When we get really on fire for the Lord, those things are more likely to come to the surface, though, and get cast out. The third area, obsession. If an inhabiting demon has come out of hiding to assume some part of control of the person. Okay. Now, I don't want to say full control. I think when we're talking about full control, we're talking about that possession. But obsession is when the thing has sort of come out of hiding and is assuming some sort of control. Years ago, I was talking to my mother about this area, and she said, my mother's a psychologist, as I said, but she said, oh, no, I know that evil spirits are real. I said, really? She said, yeah, I've seen your brother. Now, why do I say that? I think I mentioned my brother mainlined heroin for 14 years. I think her comment was very valid. When people are involved in that kind, my brother, believe me, I saw obsession. I saw things manifesting themselves pretty clearly. This is not a dormant spirit. Now, the inhabitation, I think we want, just to go back to that, that's not to say that that spirit is not trying to affect people. It's definitely still trying to affect people. That spirit is trying to sort of throw a little gasoline on the fire. Now, what fire is it throwing it on? Typically ones where you're struggling in yourself. We go back to the discipline. Areas that you're struggling in your Christian walk, it'll throw a little gasoline on the fire. Areas of weakness in your character, it will try to exaggerate and attack. But it wants to really keep quiet. It's working, but it's working very quietly. In obsession, it's not worrying about working quietly so much. It's going full force. It's going pretty flat out. Okay? Here the unclean spirit has managed to install itself securely in some areas of the person's character structure. Whatever the person feels or thinks or however he acts or she acts within that given area. And I like the term of that, given area. Now, give an area in the sense that the area we're talking about, but also give an area in the sense that it's an area that's been given to that demon. Now, this brings it back to the lordship question. Ultimately, if someone is obsessed, they have, and they are responsible before God for giving over an area of their life to that demonic control. They're held responsible. They've given it over. But in that area, now this is not the whole life. This is not the whole life of a person. There used to be these Viking warriors called berserkers. The Viking warriors were sometimes called berserkers. What was a berserker? They were not everybody, not all the Viking warriors were like that, but there were particular Viking warriors who were berserkers. Berserkers did just that. Not all the time, but in a battle situation, they would become demonically obsessed, possessed. They would get completely wild. They were killing machines. They were unaware of what they were doing. They were supernaturally anointed for killing. But you know what? Those berserkers, that was one area of their life, typically. They'd get back on the boat, and many times, I think, as I understand it, many times they wouldn't even be aware of what was happening. If you look, by the way, this fits in a pattern of some alcoholism where people will be completely unaware of what's happening. And they'll be quite active and involved in talking to people, and they'll be doing things, but they won't even know what they did. That's a good picture of obsession. Back on the boat, the berserker kind of comes to his senses, and he says, what happened? I said, oh, you killed about 85 people. Looted a bunch of stuff. But we're all done killing that village. We're going on. I said, oh, cool. Wake me up when we get close. You know, I mean, an area of their life is given over. And that demon will manifest itself pretty plainly. Okay. Sure.
The inhectation and obsession position, when we are deliverance ministry, we have to first to the cast out the demon first.
Yeah.
And then you have to memorize the Bible. And
sure. Well, we'll talk about that because that's a practical question we'll talk about. Sometimes I think, depending on the circumstance, depending on the circumstance and depending on your own sense in the Lord, many times you want to make sure that there's some godly discipline first, especially in cases of obsession. I think you probably need to make sure, well, in cases of obsession, you really need to make to break through. The lordship issue has to be clearly established. In areas of inhabitation where it's an ongoing, regular sin, I think you need to try to talk to people and help them start trying to break that sin. Sometimes you want to deliver them and then really make sure and teach them to break the patterns. But to give an example of the obsession, I talked a little bit about the woman that my wife just got kind of irritated by the spirit of death and just came against it at the women's meeting, and it all kind of blew up, and it was fun. This woman had had, in certain areas of her life, had been so given over to evil spirits that she could not distinguish, in some sense, her own voice from the voice of the demon. And there were areas where she would hear herself thinking things, and she just thought of that as being her thought patterns. But it wasn't. But the demons, in a way, in particular in obsession, many times the demons will masquerade as the person. And will sort of, well, this is what, you know, this is how I am. You know, this is what I am. Here I am. And in that case, I think to go back to that, the person clearly has to see their own responsibility and also clearly has to learn to hear what is my voice and what is a demon and what is the Lord's voice too in that. But obsession in an area, it's not the whole person, but in a particular area, the person seems to have little or no ability to control themselves. Okay. The demon seems to be pretty well in charge in an area. Now, it could be a small area. To give an example, bulimia or, you know, eating disorders. I think many times there is a demonic possession associated with eating disorders where someone can be perfectly normal. Not perfectly normal. There are weaknesses that open them up to that, but they have weaknesses maybe. But they seem relatively normal, but in that area of eating, they are unable to seemingly control themselves. That thing takes over and does what they want. Sometimes it says demonic forces may be able to enlarge an infestation until it becomes an inhabitation. Okay. The closer a Christian walks to the Lord, the more upsetting the infesting and obsessing demons become until finally they get uncomfortable enough that they start manifesting to get kicked out. Okay. Ultimately, now, however, we have to establish a pattern that just as Yeshua is not going to go into a door until it's open to him, a demon is not going to go out of a door until physically kicked out or by an act of the will. And the will is involved. Now, this is not exalting the human will above the will of God, but the human will has to be lined up with God's will in order for that deliverance to take place. And the person's will, now, it's a general statement. I believe there are times when God in his sovereign mercy will grant deliverance to somebody whose will seemingly is hardly able to be involved. But as a general rule, the human will has to be very involved. Okay. You can't, this is to go back to a standard statement I like to use, you don't get delivered from your friends. But if that sin is your friend, you're not going to get free of it. If you intellectually know it's an enemy, but don't really believe it, you're not going to get free of it. Demons are very aware of legal rights. Not saying Satan is a lawyer. But demons are very aware of legal rights. And if there's a legal hold, they will stay there. And they won't go. Now, we'll talk about some of those later, but in areas, for example, like bitterness. If someone is harboring bitterness and resentment in their heart, many times they're not going to get free.
But yeah. Could we have authority? We
have authority to deliver the person.
The demon?
Yes, we have authority over the demon.
So we can cast out demon, even though that person, demon possession, the person, demon hold the rigor, thing has a rigor.
Mm-hmm.
We
can cast out, but I believe that the person's own will has to be involved.
Mm-hmm.
They have to, even if only to the point of making a decision that they're going to hate that sin.
Mm-hmm.
I think their will has to be involved in order for them to get delivered. I do believe that God in His sovereign power can just free somebody, even if their heart is not right. But the fact is, in that sort of a case, it would be very easy for them to fall into sin again, because they have a pattern of sin built up. Oftentimes, I think it's a pattern of sin, of repeated sin, and eventually, in that pattern of sin, something demonic enters in. And that demonic tries to sort of pull towards that sin all the time. And if we, I'm sort of saying, if this is, that's the mark that we're trying to hit, that sin keeps pulling us away from hitting the mark. And eventually through repeated, it's not always, but oftentimes through repeated involvement in a sin, a demonic infestation and then obsession can occur, where then it's taken a hold in that person and now it's pulling them. But there are two problems. One, we've got the demon to get rid of, but the other problem that we have to deal with is this human will, which is made a weakness and has made a way for that demon to infest and then ultimately come in. But you're right. I mean, God has the power to just deliver the person no matter what the person feels. And there is an authority that we could command the demon out, but I think the person would have a hard time staying free. And scripturally, seven worse spirits would come back with that spirit.
So I think. An example?
Sure.
Okay. In my former parish, whenever does, people who brought me into the thing, and their deliverance ministers, this guy had been depressed for 26 years, 6'4". Right? That was about 5'8", 5'9" when we walked in, just all hunched up. They threw him out, demon of depression. Hour and a half later, I wish you could have seen that guy. Grinning ear to ear, 6'4". But he wouldn't forgive. We told him, hey, you got to start forgiving everybody. He almost went rigid. Guess what? They came back worse. Until he finally got some sense in his head and started to forgive. Then his deliverance began all over again. You've got it.
Now we can look at the scriptural pattern for that, and we will. I think that it gets into practical questions, but the whole evening we're sort of getting into practical and bringing it in. Why would forgiveness be so important? Well, what did Yeshua say in the parable of the steward? Do you remember the story? The one man owed his boss like $20 million. And his boss was gonna punish him for it. And he said, oh, please give me a break. forgive my sin, please. And the man erased the debt for $20 million. The steward involved then went out and found a fellow servant. And this man owed him the equivalent of, you know, $12. Mm-hmm. And he said, you give me that money. The man said, oh, give me a little, same thing that he said, oh, give me a little time, please be patient with me. The man said, no, you owe me that money. And he had his fellow servant put into prison. Yeshua said, when the ruler heard what had happened, he took that unrighteous steward and had him cast into prison, where he was turned over to the torturers. And I think there's a spiritual principle, and I've seen it worked out also, as you were saying, and many other times, where if someone will not forgive, they won't get free, because there's a legal hold. Sometimes they won't get free at all, or sometimes the freedom that they had will be eaten up. I knew a man, we were praying for him, whose his hand was withering up. Mm-hmm. Now, the doctors had absolutely no explanation or reason or understanding. He was going through an incredibly excruciating pain, and his arm was retracting in. It was weird. The doctors had no explanation. Nobody could understand why. We went to pray for him. The Lord made it absolutely clear that there was demonic things involved, but that the key issue was his relationship with his father. We said, you need to forgive your father. Whatever he did, you need to forgive your father.
No! You don't understand what my father did to me. I could never even think about forgiving my father.
That stopped the deliverance service. We said, we appealed to him. We, in love, reached out and said, please understand that you're not going to get free until you free your father for his debt. I'm not talking about how you feel about it. I'm not talking about what you think or want. I'm just telling you, you've got to free him or that arm is going to stay withered and your life is going to stay like it was. Well, he didn't. 3 years later, his arm's still withered. Mm-hmm. His life is still shattered. Mm-hmm. And he's still in bitterness. Mm-hmm. So, There are grounds which have to be taken back. And in addition to the evil spirit being kicked out, the pattern of sin has to be broken, and other actions which give legal hold to the evil spirits have to be broken. I'll put those up quickly since we've been talking about it. One is occult involvement. Occult involvement does it. You know. The next one is bitterness or unforgiveness.
They're not quite the same.
Not always, but I think they're close enough that you can bitterness is sort of an outworking of unforgiveness sometimes. Unforgiveness is the now, another area that many times has to be dealt with that seems to give legal right is fear. Now, why would fear sometimes give legal right for things? Fear is at its root idolatry. Hmm. When you fear the dark, it's a form of worship. When you fear failure, you're worshiping in a way. When you fear heights, you're worshiping. Why do I say that? I mean, that sounds harsh, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
But God is a jealous God. He says, you should fear me and nothing else. And I think because of that, fear is a very common form of idolatry, that we have to break the hold of fear and we have to specifically renounce fear sometimes in order to get free, in order to stay free. Another area that I've seen dealt with, and that I'll put up there, but I think it again fits into a general pattern of idolatry, really, is the area of sexual sin. Because sexual sins oftentimes end up involving heavy idolatry, in essence, and because it's so pervasive in a lot of our cultures, these four areas are areas that specifically can keep people from getting deliverance. They can be blockages because they end up being sort of legal holding grounds for that demon to hold on. I think also you have to deal with the person's will. The person cannot be delivered if the thing is his friend. And it doesn't matter what they say, it matters what their heart is. They have to make a decision that they're going to renounce that sin, the sin that demon is driving them towards. They're going to also have to, even many times I find it necessary to lead people to confess a hatred for that thing. Now, I don't think you have to get into the goofy, I hate you, you evil, foul, awful fiend from the pit of hell. Don't get goofy. But you do, I think, have to lead them to a point of renouncing that action and of coming to a real sorrow and hatred, a godly hatred for that sin. And that's where, again, if we go back to the discipline question, that's where, especially for the kind that's difficult, for a very strong, strongly entrenched demon in someone's life, having a time of praying and fasting and coming before God and humbling themselves and seeing that sin in the light in which God sees it can be tremendously useful for getting people free. Because if you come to God broken and saying, God, I see the gravity of my sin. Psalm 51, you know. We can read it. It's a wonderful example of this. David, the prophet, went to David and said, you know, you've been sleeping with Bathsheba. God knows about it. Now I'm going to tell you about it. David does not mince words. David does not like the sin. David is not saying, oh God, but you don't understand the dysfunctional family I grew up in. Jesse was a harsh authoritarian figure and he was distant from me. And if he'd only understood, I had to find... No, David does not look for psychological explanations or excuses for what he did. He says, against you and you only have I sinned. Now that frees him. The power of sin is broken. The power of sin is broken, and they didn't cast out demons back then. But he could have gotten deliverance at that point. When he comes to the point of sin, he probably did get deliverance. I believe sometimes, well, that's worthwhile saying, sometimes God does, I believe, supernaturally bring deliverance. I mean, I know a number of people that were in a situation where, for whatever reason, they weren't in a place where they could get deliverance, but they struggled with something, and they travailed over it, and they brought it before God, and all of a sudden they started coughing and hacking, and something left them, and they didn't have a problem in that area anymore. I believe they got delivered. But let's finish up this notion of possession, because we didn't talk about possession. Possession is that full-blown. We said obsession is where the demon is controlling an area of someone's life. By the way, it's often, I think, sometimes you'll have obsession where it's one particular area only, but you can see the sort of honeycomb effect. I mean, they're going to try to bring in their friends to take over other areas. And sometimes, oftentimes, you'll find groups of evil spirits sort of functioning in an area. Not just a single thing, but maybe sort of a group operating in an area of someone's life. The fourth possession, he says, means that the inhabiting demon is in full control and the original personality is entirely suppressed. It's the demon that seems to think, feel, speak, and act through the person. Full possession is rare in Christianized countries. Perhaps even unbelievers are protected by the Christian atmosphere in countries where the Lord can still find his 10 faithful in each city. but Paul and I have been in countries in the Far East where we've seen many cases of nearly total possession.
I've seen a couple.
Yeah, I've seen them too. Sometimes in like street people, you'll find full blown. Or sometimes in places in the United States where the mentally ill are, sometimes you'll see really full blown possession.
Mm-hmm.
It's pretty full blown. Something. Can you have? Can a Christian be full blown possessed? I don't believe so. Can a Christian have an obsession? Obsession? Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. There can be areas where, but it's in particular, I think, more likely in the case of Christians is where something that has been inhabiting through our own sin and weakness is allowed to come to a larger place than it was before. Or, let's take it the other way, when someone becomes a believer, can a fully possessed person become a believer? Probably pretty hard. I think it is possible, but I think there has to be a real warring and working in the sense, and it depends on where we put the Gadarene demoniac, the Gerasene demoniac. If the Gerasene demoniac is in full-blown possession, then seemingly a possessed person can come to faith. But my sense is he probably is more of the obsession because he's still warring. There's still, could Adolf Hitler have come to faith?
I mean, they had a lot of plans under him. I think he was a pawn as far as the demons. I mean, he was gone.
I mean, yeah. I think he was pretty well possessed. Where I think things happened and he was not really in control. I think a long time before he'd gone into full possession. Okay. Could he have come to faith? I believe in a loving and merciful God, yes. Somehow, maybe there are cases where people who are really full-blown possessed can. But you know what I think? I think they probably are going to fall more into the line of sort of severely obsessed, you know, because there's a spark of something where they have. The fact that the Gadarene demoniac came and bowed down tells me that there was a spark of something. The fact that he stayed near Yeshua and he didn't run away. Everywhere else, he'd burst his chains and run off. Why did he come to Yeshua? Why did he stay there? If he were fully possessed, he would have been gone. But, now mind you, I think sometimes people who are obsessed, you can find really severe radical behavior. We had a guy we were praying for who was so obsessed that he was, you know, pulling out a butcher knife and trying to kill himself and other people, and really pretty full-blown. But he had had some sort of experience with the Lord, and about 5 years later, somehow the Lord really broke through and he got free. Generally speaking, though, the situation is more likely where someone comes to faith and they're already pretty full-blown obsessed, or maybe just inhabited. In my own case, I think there were areas in my life that were pretty full-blown obsessed. There were areas in my life that were pretty well given over to Satan in my actions. So, for example, occult involvement. I've already talked about how I was involved in occult things and how I was involved in satanic things. And that was pretty well given over to the devil. Now, when I came to faith, the Lord sort of systematically started dealing with an area at a time. But you know what? The more I was on fire for the Lord, the more those things came up pretty quickly. Because they weren't comfortable. The presence of the Holy Spirit did bother them. Thankfully. Okay, let's go ahead and take a break. Or you had a question? Yeah.
Well, are you going to talk about also like transference of spirits
too?
Okay.
I think some of that we'll talk about.
Okay.
Take a 15-minute break.